Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. It's the story of the man by the pool of Bethesda, or Bethzatha, in Jerusalem, which, as you'll hear, was a pool that was thought to have healing properties. And it's a story that John tells early in his gospel, and it comes as the third in a series of surprising healings. And what makes them surprising is not that Jesus heals, but rather whom. The first of the healings was a Samaritan woman at a well. The next was the son of a temple soldier. And then there is this one, to which there is the further wrinkle of it happening on the Sabbath. For John, one important subtext to these encounters is that Jesus is either bending or breaking religious law. And John sees this as gaining the attention of the authorities, who will soon decide that Jesus represents a problem that they need to address rather than just another one of those crazy healing holy men who wandered the countryside. But each of these stories is also remarkable for how Jesus is able to speak so profoundly to these people that he's healing. For religious reasons, it is not automatic that he would be speaking to them at all. That said, it's not simply that he's sort of nice enough or broad-minded enough to condescend to do so. It's that Jesus sees these people in a much deeper sense than only that. And he speaks to their situations in a way that offers something nobody else, friend or foe, is able to provide. This is part of what marks these encounters as unique and, in the memory of the church, divine. And so, friends, Scripture gives us words of life that, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lead us to the word of life. Let us listen then for that word in this lesson. After this, there was a religious festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate there is a pool called in Hebrew Bethzatha, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, people who were blind, others lame, and others paralyzed. And one man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to the man, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." And at once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. And that day was a Sabbath. Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to the man, "Do you want to be made well?" The setting for this morning's story from John's Gospel is a little bit unusual because, if you read the newsletter, you heard me talk about this a little bit already. It is one of the few places mentioned in the New Testament you can still visit today. A few years ago, 2CC took a trip to Israel. Reverend Sean led it, and the Pool of Bethesda was actually one of the places that they visited. It has the what's a little bit left of the porticos, and in fact, there is a what's left of a kind of mosaic, apparently, of an angel descending to ruffle the waters. You can see it. I've never been there myself, but it helps to know that the water in that pool would start to burble without warning. I don't know if we even still have the pool, if it still does that, but in any case, it did, and when it did, it was believed this was happening because the angel had descended and was hovering over the pool and agitating the water with the flapping of its wings. Another belief was closely attached to that, which was that the first one into the pool after the angel had troubled the waters would be healed of whatever ailed them. Now, a more modern sensibility usually has a lot of questions at this point. A skeptic tends to think that it was just made up. A scientist might wonder if there was some sort of special chemical reaction that gave the water some sort of analgesic property, but only under a very specific set of conditions. They would want to know more about the healing that happened. Alternatively, they might ask, is this just a kind of a placebo effect situation where believing in the cure itself was the key ingredient to the healing? When Liz lived in Brazil before we were married, she visited a cathedral in the interior of the country. It was famous for its healing, kind of like Lourdes in France. And hanging from the rafters of the ceiling in this remote cathedral in the forest were hundreds of crutches and prosthetic legs and wheelchairs and things that people had simply left behind. What's going on there? We can't entirely say. For a lot of us, the central question is something like, is it true? Or are these things real? The story in John's gospel does not try to answer that, and it doesn't even seem to care. Our questions, for whatever reason, don't seem to be John's questions. But it doesn't take much to get in mind what it must have felt like to be standing in that kind of place. What would have been there? Who would have been there? And the answer to that is people who had nowhere else to go. Have you ever been in a room like that? In a room where people have nowhere else to go? In my first year of ministry, I spent a great deal of time sitting with families as they waited for the doctor to come in and tell them the results of surgery on someone they loved. If they'd been able to place the stent, to repair the valve, to relieve the pressure on the cranium, if they'd gotten it all. And while all families are different and come into those moments with distinct ways of coping, what I remember more than anything is how silent those rooms were most of the time as we waited together. Sometimes you'd be sitting together for an hour without anyone saying a word, and we'd be there, all of us just staring at the door, each of us willing the doctor to come in and bring us news. And that's how I imagine the Pool of Bethesda in this morning's story. For me, it isn't like that cathedral in the middle of the forest that Liz visited, teeming with life, bustling with hope, united by belief in the God who can transform all things. That's not what I imagine. To me, it's like the back of the line for the lifeboat at the Titanic. The desperate silence of focusing on one thing and one thing only as the only hope of life you think you have. When Jesus approaches the man and asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" you probably notice the man doesn't give him a direct answer. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." It's a fascinating answer if you think about it. Because he doesn't just say yes, does he? He is so focused on the water, so attuned to the slightest sign that the angel is about to beat its wings and start the race to be the first one in, that the man can't even answer a yes or no question. It's like it was sitting in that hospital waiting room, using our entire mind and will to try to get the doctor to turn the doorknob and come in. The man has put his time, his hope, his faith in one and only one expression of God's shalom. He is utterly faithful. He is utterly committed. But that isn't all that it's cracked up to be, because it turns out he is faithful, he is committed in such a way that when God's own son appears and approaches, hovers beside him like his own personal angel, the man doesn't even manage to turn his head at first. All that he offers by way of response is the information that he's been stuck for about 38 years. 38 years, and yet again, I have no one to put me into the pool, he says, when the water is stirred up. And this is the point that I think John's gospel is trying to make. This isn't actually a story about healing so much as it is a story about faith. It's not about the man's illness, though the illness is real and a very serious thing. But the deeper point is about his focus, about his commitment. And not for nothing, all the desperate people gathered around the pool of Bethesda share that focus. They each believe in the same thing. They believe that the angel coming down will trouble the waters and offer healing. But what's believing taught them besides that? In what ways has believing shaped them? I mean, they believe in the angel. Okay. What of it? Does this seem like a group that's capable of enjoying one another's success? Suppose you are the first one in. Suppose you have been there for years. When you come out of the water healed, what will be the looks on all the other faces? Are they there for each other while they wait for God's angel? It seems as if they're not. And we suspect that they're not, because there is no indication from the story that anybody who has been healed sticks around long enough to help any of their friends make it down into the water the next time the angel flaps its wings. The man Jesus talks to has been there maybe as many as all of those 38 years he's been afflicted. 38 years. I was 38 years old when Grace was born. Is that right? Was it Grace or the other one? Anyway, it's one of them. It's a long time. And yet, even after all that time, the people around him seem like little more than that, just the other people who are just sort of there too. They aren't a community. They still haven't been brought together in some sort of meaningful way. It's a room full of people, and every single one of them is sitting there alone. And there's a lesson for us in that. Because what's keeping them there isn't really faith in the end. We can forget that. We often talk about faith as a kind of perseverance, as focus above all. But this morning, Jesus and John want to remind us about something different, because it is possible they suggest. To be so focused, to be so committed, so sure of the God we're looking for, the thing that we need God to do, the way that it all needs to go. We can be so aware of that, that God could be standing right there in the flesh beside us and we would not even realize it. Faith, the story suggests, is actually something quite different. It's not as simple as what we do amid the brokenness or what we do while we wait, but it is found there. Adversity scares us. It can scare us silly. But it doesn't scare God, not even a little bit. The moments we in life we tend to think of as utterly God-forsaken are nothing of the kind. What interests God isn't simply how things unfold, but what we do with how things unfold, with the women and the men that we come to be, both during dazzling success and in the moments of terrible, terrible failure and challenge. If Jesus had showed up at the pool of Bethesda, walked down to the water, walked across the water, held the angel by the foot until the water had been troubled long enough for each and every person to get down and be healed in their own sweet time, what would it have proven about God? What would it have proven about God that's really worth knowing? What would that teach us about what God offers us? Faith points to something else. Challenges, disappointments, the worst kind of heartbreak can make our little world smaller and raise the stakes for us about keeping a firm grip on that which remains. Those experiences can empty us if we're not very careful. Or they can soften us. They can open us. They can teach us a broader view of the world and of what people go through. They can push us to connect in ways we never imagined, with people we never would have guessed that we would know or call our friends. They can allow us to find true joy when someone else makes it down to the water, even if we are still waiting. Who is the person who sees God, who knows God? John suggests that it's the person who is looking around. Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be made well?" And the point is that the person whose faith has them looking around is already so far along on the road to recovery. Amen.